In case you haven't noticed, anarchy is in these days. Calls for a revolution to overthrow government and government structures is very popular, especially among the younger generations in our culture. One particular group called Antifa has taken the battle cry of anarchy to new levels of defiance, hatred, and even violence against those they deem to be oppressive, which basically means anyone they don't agree with. Antifa and similar groups want to dismantle all authority within society, naively believing that if people are given absolute freedom, they will choose to do the right thing. Thus, there's no need for rules or law enforcement. I've got news. Anarchy has been around a long, long time. It even predates humanity. In a passage which I believe records the fall of Lucifer, we read in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, these words: "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn! You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." Do you notice Lucifer's intention? He wanted to break free from God's authority. He said, in essence, "I will be my own God." I know it comes across as, "I will be like the Most High," but understand that being the Most High means you're in control. You're the boss. You make the rules. You can do whatever you want. These are the words of the original anarchist: "I will be my own God." And we know what happened. Lucifer was kicked out of heaven. The revolt against God failed. And we now know of him as Lucifer, or as Satan. He wasn't finished, though. Unable to throw off God's authority himself, he tempted Adam and Eve with very similar words. Remember what the serpent said to Eve? "You will be like God." The same words he used in trying to overthrow God, now he's getting humanity to believe you can be your own God. You don't need God telling you what you can do and what you can't do. You make up your own rules. Have it your way. Look out for number one. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And it was all the way from the very beginning. Throw off the shackles of God's authoritarianism. Do your own thing. Adam and Eve took the bait. And ever since, our world has been plunged into chaos that anarchy brings. I agree with Sophocles, the Greek poet of the 5th century BC, who said there is no greater evil than anarchy. When we do not acknowledge and accept God's authority, it brings in everything else. You can do whatever you want. Standards are tossed out the window. There's no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as right and wrong. You can do as you please. And you'll notice that atheism and anarchy march hand in hand. In fact, you can even say that anarchy is practical atheism, living as if God did not exist. Now, throughout the period of the Judges, the Israelites were plunged into the abyss of anarchy. The theme verse of the book you'll find in Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17, in verse 6. And it's a verse that is repeated throughout these last several chapters of the book. Judges chapter 17. In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. I prefer the King James Version there. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I get to make the rules. If there's no king, I decide what's right and what's wrong. I can do whatever I want, and no one's going to tell me otherwise. That is the spirit of anarchy. And the nation that once marched triumphantly into Canaan to the glory of God, we see disintegrating morally and politically, bringing disgrace to his name. But what else can you expect when there's no king in Israel and people are making up their own rules and flouting the laws of God? Now, understand, the book of Judges does not follow primarily a chronological structure. That is especially true in the last few chapters, which are given as an overview of the moral climate of those days. The events described in chapter 17 through 21 took place earlier than some of the things we've already read about. Some of them probably took place during that 40-year rule that led up to Samson. Maybe even earlier than that in some cases. So these did not happen after Samson. These events that are described took place throughout the period of the judges. It's like an appendix to show just how bad things were when there was no king in Israel, when the people did not acknowledge the Lord. Now, I will tell you from the outset, this is not the most pleasant reading you're ever going to have in the Scriptures. Some might even call it unedifying, but it is still very important, because through it we are made aware of the low moral standards, the debased religious conceptions, and the disordered social structure they had at the time. To modify that famous song by Frank Sinatra, they did it their way. And what you find is an absolute mess, which is the lesson that's being taught in the book of Judges. When you have no king, when you are your own boss, this is what you can expect. Now, the times of the judges were hardly the good old days. They were days in which Israel was completely out of control. They had no king. And that's not just in the human sense. They weren't even acknowledging God as their king. Remember Gideon? They tried to make him king, and he said, no, God is your king. But they didn't act like it throughout this entire period of the judges. And since to do what was right in one's own eyes is tantamount to saying that a state of anarchy existed, we're being shown that this is not the way to go. This is one of those negative lessons of the Bible, what not to do. Here is Israel wallowing in its own religious and moral mess. The problem isn't an enemy on the outside, it's a cancer within. And the writer says Israel has hit bottom hard. Now, in these final chapters, there's two stories being told. We're going to look tonight at chapter 17 and 18. These chapters contain the story of a man named Micah. This is not the Micah who wrote the minor prophet later in the Old Testament. Different guy, same name. And you will see really here a medley of sin and crime that not only condemn with bitter irony the truth of these dark ages of the judges, but also apply the awful truthfulness to the social and religious abuses of our own times. I think it's very easy to apply the book of Judges to today. We're living in very similar times, and you see the kind of mess that was made then and we can expect today. So, Judges chapter 17. In the first six verses, we see monotheism replaced with mysticism. Beginning in verse 1, "Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it.' Then his mother said, 'The Lord bless you, my son.' When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, 'I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you.' So he took the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith, who made them into an image and an idol, and they were put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols and installed one of his sons as priest. In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Now Micah, his name ironically means "who is like the Lord," lives in the hill country of Ephraim. The description of him gives every reason to believe that the people are intent on making money, securing their own prosperity, enjoying the good life. And in the midst of this, Micah's mother suffers a robbery. 1,100 shekels of silver are stolen from her. Now, this is a pretty sizable amount of money. You see it back a couple of chapters ago. It's the same amount that each Philistine lord had offered Delilah to betray Samson. It may indeed have been her dowry received at marriage that would provide support for her in case she was widowed or abandoned. Whatever it was a pretty sizable amount of money, and it was stolen. And Micah's mother is very upset, and she utters a curse on whatever lowlife took my money. And she did it so that her son could hear it. Maybe she had suspicions, I'm not sure. But he hears the curse and says, uh-oh, it's in the Hebrew. I better return this. So he returns the silver and says, "Oh, hey, Mom, you know that silver that I heard you curse somebody over? Here it is. I'm the one that took it." Maybe he was expecting her to smack him upside the head or verbally berate him. Instead, she says, "The Lord bless you." That seems a little odd. And she invokes the name of Yahweh here. This is the Israelites' God. "The Lord bless you, you thief." And then it gets even stranger. Now she says, "I'm going to take the silver that was taken from me and I'm consecrating it to the Lord." He said, "Well, that's great. Giving it to the Lord's service. I want to make an idol out of it." What? Hold on a minute. What do you mean you're going to make an idol out of something you're consecrating to the Lord? It's just so backwards. It's just all wrong. She thinks she's doing a good thing, and she's doing exactly the opposite. And then notice, she said, "I am consecrating this silver that was taken to the Lord." How much of it did she actually give to make that idol? Yeah, 200 of the 1,100 shekels. I like what A.B. Simpson says. She was the grandmother of Ananias and Sapphira. She was not even honest in the little religion that she had. This whole story just drips with irony and, honestly, stupidity. It's insane the way that they're acting, what they're saying, and what they're doing. Have you ever seen a more spiritually and morally confused family than this one? Warren Wiersbe points out that they managed to break almost all 10 commandments and yet don't feel the least bit guilty before the Lord. They're thinking they're serving the Lord. and all these bizarre things they did. Notice, the son didn't honor his mother. In fact, he stole from her and then lied about it. He coveted the silver, then he took it. So he broke the 5th, 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments. Then he broke the 1st and 2nd commandments by making an idol, a graven image of from the silver. According to Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, when he stole the silver, he broke the 3rd commandment and took the Lord's name in vain. You're breaking 7 of the 10 commandments without leaving your own home. That's quite an accomplishment. And again, the sad thing is, there's no guilt. They don't feel bad about it at all. In fact, if you had asked them at the time, they'd have said, oh yeah, we're serving the Lord. It's how twisted their thinking was. That you could break God's commandments and think you're serving the Lord. Micah made a shrine at his place of his own convenience in his home, which was again against the laws that God had given. He wanted worship done at the place of his selection, not the people's. He had an idol. He made an ephod. We talked about this in an earlier message. The ephod was kind of like a vest that a priest wore. And one of the main purposes of the ephod was that it contained two items that we're not exactly sure what they were, but they were called the Urim and the Thummim. And they were used a little bit like dice, maybe today. It was a way of determining whether the Lord wanted something done or not. A way of determining the Lord's will. So he made up his own. He installed his own son as a priest. Now, he's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not from the family of Aaron. He has no business doing that. But again, we're making up the rules as we go along. So everything's fine. Micah's religion was all manufactured according to his own pattern. And that's the problem with all false religion. They're all man-made. God's command to Moses when he was on the mountain, and you see it repeated more than once, I want you to make everything exactly to the specifications I'm giving you. He didn't just say, go wing it. Whatever you feel like, yeah, that's fine, I'll take it. He gave very specific instructions. This is how I want it done. This is how it is to be. But when men come in and decide, well, I can do it my way, God's rules get tossed aside. Spiritual anarchy throws off all authority, all the rules of God. It seeks to establish its own. And what we see here is that Micah is living proof that it is possible to be set on a course of religious faith, even ministry, that seems to be successful in every respect, and yet is still under God's curse and judgment. They weren't worshiping God here. What you see here is more of a mysticism. It's more of a, this feels right at the time. This seems like a good thing to do, so we're just going to put God's name on it to validate it. That is not worshiping the one true God. That's not monotheism. That's mysticism. That's doing your own thing and sticking God's name on it. And God is not impressed, nor is he pleased. Then we move on. Starting in verse 7, we see ministry replaced with money making. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clans of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, where are you from? I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, he said, and I'm looking for a place to stay. Then Micah said to him, live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food. So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest. Along comes a young man from Bethlehem, down in the hill in Judah from the south, coming up to the hill country of the north in Ephraim. We find out later in this passage that his name is Jonathan, and he is literally the grandson of Moses. Now, the text says Manasseh, but some scribe decided Moses would roll over in his grave if he realized what his grandson had done. His father was the son of Moses. So we're looking at a grandson of Moses, a Levite that's out of a job, trying to find a place to live. Why? Because the Israelites weren't paying their tithes and weren't doing what they're supposed to do. And he ends up at Micah's house, and Micah says, "Hey, you're a Levite? That's the tribe that's supposed to be a priest. I'll tell you what, you come and join me. You be my priest. I'll give you room and board. Make sure you got clothes and food, and I'll throw in some cash on the side." Great, I'll do it. And Micah is like, "Oh, now I know the Lord's behind this, because he sent me a Levite." Really? Once again, you're still breaking all of his commands, and you're interpreting this this circumstance as being from God when it's anything but. And you even see a difference from the perspective of Jonathan, this Levite, that has a whole different perspective on ministry. Micah thinks this is a godsend, that God has validated his idolatrous shrine. You know, at first his own son was okay for priest. And can you imagine that conversation? He goes to his son and say, "Son, you did a good job, but got somebody better, so you need to move on. Back out to the sheep for you," or whatever. Whatever he was doing before. And as for Jonathan, his ministry wasn't a spiritual ministry at all. He wasn't serving the true and living God. He worked for Micah and his idols. We're going to see later that he wasn't a true spokesman for the Lord. He gave people the message they wanted to hear. And a little later on in the chapter, when he's offered more money and more prestige, he leaves that place and moves on. He had no real commitment even to Micah. In fact, he even helped the people that hired him to steal Micah's stuff. Totally twisted mentality. Jonathan is what Jesus described in John chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. He says, "The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and run away. Then a wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." And unfortunately, even to this day, there are some churches who have a hired hand ministry, and they will not enjoy the blessing of God. The church needs true and faithful shepherds who work for the Lord, not for men, not for personal gain. They're the ones that will stay with the flock to feed them and protect them. True shepherds don't see their work as a career and run off to a better job when the opportunity comes. They are led by the Lord, and they stay until the Lord moves them on to another place. I think it must grieve the Lord today to see people worshiping the idols of ministerial success, the statistics, the buildings, the reputation. In today's consumer society, there are self-appointed preachers that have no problem getting a following and peddling their religious wares to a church that acts more like a Hollywood fan club than the holy people of God. And to make things worse, these hired hands will call what's happening the blessing of God. Modern-day Jonathans and Micahs will always find each other because they need each other. And you see true ministry being replaced with just money-making. And then finally, as you get into chapter 18, you see morality replaced with might. We've seen this a little earlier, this idea that might makes right. And we see it again here in chapter 18. Beginning in verse 1, in those days Israel had no king. And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent 5 warriors from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all their clans. They told them, "Go and explore the land." Now the tribe of Dan wasn't a large tribe, but when Moses and Joshua had divided out the territories for the tribes, they were given some prime property on the western side of Canaan. But the Danites did not obey the Lord and drive the people out. And so these people became a real problem for them. They were the Philistines that oppressed them. They were some of the Amorites that were living in the land. And so instead of following the Lord's will, obeying the commands of the Lord, they decided, well, if we can't have this land, let's go take somebody else's. Someplace we don't have to fight so hard. Something that's easy. And so they decided to go north. And on the way, they stop, of all places, at the home of Micah. Scripture says, "The men entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of a young Levite. So they turned and asked him, 'Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here?'" I'm guessing Jonathan must have had a southern accent of some kind. I don't know. But they recognized it and are like, "What in the world are you doing here?" And he tells them about Micah, what he had done for him. Said, "He hired me. I'm his priest." So they said to him, "Please inquire of God to see whether our journey will be successful." He was probably wearing the ephod. So he had this replica of the Urim and Thummim or whatever, so that he could inquire of the Lord. And so they said, "Hey, you're a priest. Go tell us if God is going to bless our upcoming campaign." And notice, verse 6, the priest answered them, "Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval." It does not say that he inquired of the Lord. My guess is he didn't even pull the things out. As soon as he was asked, "What does the Lord say?" his immediate answer was, "Oh, go. Lord's behind you. He got you on this one. He's got your back. Go for it." Why? Because that's what they wanted to hear. It's what a lot of so-called ministers are doing these days. They're not proclaiming God's word. They're telling people what they want to hear. Why? Because they come back. They give big offerings. "I have a nice, cushy job because I'm telling people what they want to hear, and they're supporting me." It's exactly what Jonathan's doing here. There's not even an evidence that he prayed, that he inquired of the Lord. He just told the people what they wanted to hear. So the 5 spies travel to Laish. It's a town inhabited by Sidonians. It's north of Galilee, actually a little bit outside of the Promised Land. They were about 30 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. They were a peaceful people. They minded their own business. They didn't have treaties with anybody because they weren't at war. They were not looking to expand their territory. They were unsuspecting and secure. They were prosperous. They were an isolated people. They were a perfect target for this warlike tribe that wanted an easy homeland. Now, on their return, the Danites stopped by Micah's place once again, and they talked Jonathan into joining them. "Isn't it better that you serve a whole tribe instead of just a family? Come on with us. We'll give you better wages. We'll give you a better deal. You'll have a bigger congregation. Come with us." And so Jonathan says, "Okay, let's do it. And let's take all of the stuff that Micah has here." We read in the text that they took the ephod, they took the idol, they took all of the household gods that were there. And then Micah discovers the theft. Oh, how ironic. The original thief has now been robbed. And down in verse 23, actually verse 22, when they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you've called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you? You stole my idol." It's like the person who one time said, "I don't know what the world's coming to. Somebody stole all my Holiday Inn towels." The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us or some hot-tempered men will attack you and you and your family will lose your lives." Basically, shut up and go home if you know what's good for you. Why? Might makes right. We have the men. We have the weapons. We can take what we want. Why? Because we can do whatever we want. There's no king. Nobody's telling us what to do. We want it. We're taking it. And there's nothing you can do about it. And so Micah went home. He realized there wasn't anything he could do. He didn't have the resources to fight these guys, so he had to give in. Now, you see the rest of the story. The Danites get 600 armed men. They march north. They capture Laish, killing all of the inhabitants, burning the city down. They rebuild it and proudly call it Dan, after the name of the founder of their tribe. What a mess. And before you feel sorry for Micah, remember, he started it all by stealing from his own mother and making these idols and hiring the Levite. As far as Jonathan goes, he's for sale. He's quite prepared to abandon his benefactor when he gets a better offer. This tribe of Dan, they're just a bunch of bullies. And it's just a piece of, with their treatment of Micah and their eventual attack on Laish is even cruel by the standards of their own age. See, this is the abyss of anarchy that Israel had descended into. So lawless were the time of the judges that the book itself explicitly draws attention to the fact. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They made up their own rules. They were their own God. I am the captain of my soul. I'll do as I please. And they got away with it. These final chapters of Judges, Walter Kaiser calls them especially obnoxious, leave us constantly shaking our heads in amazement at these horrible events. Everything is wrong in these chapters. The hallmark of that day, the book regretfully notes, is anarchy. Monotheism replaced by mysticism. Ministry replaced by money-making. Morality replaced by might. Now, the author of Judges suggested an antidote for this anarchy. His argument is, if Israel only had a king back then, the right kind of king, he would have put a stop to such nonsense. Now, we know, in fact, Israel had a king. Was the Lord himself. Even Gideon had told them that. But following the Lord wasn't desirable to them. They wanted to do it their own way. And the problem is, doing it their own way ended up the same way as it did for Lucifer, for Adam and Eve, and for us. The promise of freedom from rules and rulers, especially God's rule and rulers, never fulfills. Lucifer lost his place in heaven. Adam and Eve lost their place in the garden. Eventually, the Israelites would lose their place in the promised land. Am I suggesting we would lose our salvation? No. But think of what we can lose by doing our own thing. It's never worth it. And that's the sad story of the book of Judges. They had no king. They had no standard of what was right and wrong. They thought they could make up the rules as they went along. And it only breeds chaos. Absolute disaster. The weak are run over, manipulated, used, abused, and nobody can say anything about it. Ministry is corrupted so that preachers tell people what they want to hear and get well paid for it, while misdiagnosing the malady of the people. You see, even the true worship of God being replaced with something that's not even close. And how much like our age are we? How much like that have we become? We're a nation now where there are no absolutes. There's no such thing as truth. Do your own thing. We'll make up the rules as we go along. And it's going to bring disaster to this country. It's going to bring disaster to any church that decides to go their own way and do their own thing. And the only answer to all of this is we got to get back to the King. We have to acknowledge that there is a King, and there's only one King, and His name is Jesus. He is the one we serve. He is the one we worship. He is the one who has the right to tell us what to do. That's what it means to be Lord. This idea that we could set our own rules and do our own thing and everybody can have their own truth if they're only sincere about it, it is garbage. And it is straight from hell. We must stand for the truth of God's word. We must live under His authority and His rule. Then and only then will the church and this country live in God's blessing. Pray for your nation. Pray for your community. Pray for your church. We need to get back to God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we confess that we are often as guilty as these Israelites of not acknowledging You as our King. We want to make our own rules. We want to establish our own morality. We want to do things our way, and all we make is a mess. Father, this country is a mess. Our state is a disaster. Our communities are corrupt. And unless there is a wholesale turning to You, there is no hope for this land. We pray that we might learn the lessons of the times of the judges, that we would reestablish You as King of our hearts, King of our land, and that Your word will be our guide. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.